Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, towards the end of the New Testament. I do have the passage that will be in focus today printed on your outline. After being introduced to the man who was used of God to write this book, James, the half-brother of Christ, we now turn to the content of this rather sermonic letter in the New Testament. James was living in Jerusalem. He was a key church leader in this mature church, mature relative, of course, to the newly blossoming churches throughout Asia Minor right after the time of Christ's ascension. Today, Pentecost Sunday, as it's referred to in the church calendar, refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit and the way that God, in a fresh way, I should say, that opens up the door to the planting of many, many churches. But Jerusalem had been there for some time, being where Jesus left from and where the disciples were located. So it was more mature than other churches that were existent, but it was also more persecuted, at least at that moment, because it became the focus. The Romans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Christians. And so the Christians really were the last one to get any kind of handout if it was needed. So they were really the bane of that society's existence as they grew. And the Jerusalem church suffered great persecution, the loss of some apostles by death, and many other disciples and followers similarly. When famine came, we read in chapter 11 of the book of Acts that Christians were hardest hit. Famine had swept across, but there had to be offerings taken in newer, fledgling churches in order to support the church in Jerusalem in their time of suffering. So when James writes, especially as he begins, we can understand the backdrop for sure. There were major trials going on. But please understand that James has a greater picture in mind as we read the book. It's not just about holding up under persecution kinds of trials, but it's holding up under complacency that can beset us. Complacency that does not allow us to see all the little trials that happen on a regular, moment-by-moment basis. Not letting those shake our faith or make us waver or make us less committed to Christ who has purchased us. So he speaks in all ways to trials, as we see in the opening verses. Hear now God's holy inspired word as I read James 1, starting verse 2 down to verse 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your holy word. I thank you for the book of James. I thank you for these verses. Thank you for this important topic that James addresses, that of trials, testing of our faith. Lord, I know that even as I stand here to preach, there are many here undergoing trials. Some are greater, some are lesser, but they are trials, and they are in our perspective, something that is testing our faith. Lord, we need wisdom. Pray that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, as a church body, we have endured trials, and we have seen trials even in these last months, unlike any we have ever seen in our existence. So I pray, God, that you would give us your peace, but Lord, that you would give us your wisdom, that steadfastness might be produced in your people for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I think of trials, I am absolutely sure, for biblical reasons as well as the actual events of life, that trials absolutely transform us. Now, which way they transform us depends heavily upon perspective, upon the grace of God in our lives. But make no mistake, it's trials that generally transform us. It's more the trip throughout life, the ups and downs, than the valley top or the mountaintops that transform us. It's the journey between the different mountaintops that really shapes who we are. That's true, I think, in life, and we see it in Scripture as well. The passage before us identifies various kinds of trials, so as I speak of major trials at times, please understand, I don't mean that little ones have no significance. They're the ones that make up our lives. It's the kind of trial that besets someone when they're a child. They have particular, specific trials that are real to that child. When you become a teenager, you have specific trials that are unlike any other stage of your life. When you become a single person in college, let's say, there's certain trials that beset you that are different than others. Young married people, people that have young children face different trials than someone who may have teenagers who face their own sets of trials, and then those who are sending their kids to college or wherever, the trials they face, and then on to the empty nest time, and then on to retirement, and there's never a stage of life where you escape trials. So various kinds of trials mean all these things that make up the road that we are on, really between the mountaintop experiences. Trials make up our days. They are the stuff of life. They shape us one way or the other. Now, today, for me, and I'm sure for several others here, it's a day of mixed emotions as we study trials in the book of James, especially on Mother's Day. Now, many of you are new to Redeemer. Probably 3/4 of you were not here, maybe more, when Sherry and I came. Well, it so happens in Providence that the day that Sherry and I came to Redeemer was May 11th, 1997. It was a Sunday. It was Mother's Day, 11 years ago today. That was the day that I was introduced to the church as a new summer intern. There were several kids that were kind of coming to the church, and the task I had, one of them anyways, was to start forming a youth group. And at first, there were only really 3 students here who seemed interested in that, Carrie, Craig, and Andrew. It was 11 years ago today that I met Andrew. Several years of close ministry happened with Andrew. In fact, I recall very distinctly in the building, those of you who still remember and have this really wonderful memory of that place where we crammed everyone into that room and people would be in the kitchen sometimes even. And afterwards, I remember Mark, the pastor, bringing Andrew over to me first because he was most excited. He was the oldest kid in the youth group. He's about 13 at the time. He was most excited that there would be someone coming to focus on building up a youth group. So I was able to spend wonderful time with Andrew as the oldest kid in the group and most devoted by far. He was at everything. Spent personal time with him, came to our house on a regular basis. And even though we never really got kids his age, lots of kids started to come, and he was kind of like the older brother of the youth group. He was always there. Well, that was 11 years ago today that I met him. I would have never believed that 2 months ago I would be leading his funeral service. That's a trial that we have undergone as a church. I haven't spoken of it much since because, frankly, I haven't really been able to. But how could I come to a passage like this and not address how we need to hear what Scripture says? I'm 36, so I confess that I have not endured the amount of life's trials many of you have faced. I don't want this to be a case of some young, green, still wet behind the ears, idealist pastor lecturing you about enduring trials. I'm sure you've undergone many more than me, many of you. But I do want you to know that for me, I've never faced a period of my life like I have faced over the last 2 months. And I know that's true for many other families. When a person you spent time with, invested in, related with, shared many meaningful conversations with about real things, faith in Christ, not just things, the stuff of life that don't matter, you're supposed to be a spiritual shepherd to them. You're given a certain liberty with them by the parents to guide and direct them. Yet that person comes to a place in their life where they'd rather not be living than to seek out those who love them, including me. Listen, I've never wrestled with simultaneous feelings of guilt, failure, ineffectiveness, anger, frustration, grief, sorrow, compassion, empathy, sympathy, anxiety, confusion, all of them. It's a trial, in fact, that will beget future trials. As soon as I talk it out and spend time with the family, we talk it out, think we have some aspect of it figured out. 2 days go by and we're back talking it out again because it doesn't get any easier to understand. At the same time, these several weeks later, I can actually speak of a deeper belief in the gospel of grace than ever before. I have a deeper conviction about the truth of God's sovereignty than ever before. I have a deeper relationship with a family, a grieving family, than I ever had before, a much more full communion with them. I can actually speak of a joy that is inexpressible, knowing that in the case of my younger brother in the Lord, Andrew, that God's grace is greater than his momentary failure, and that he is in fellowship with Christ right now, and I will see him. I will fellowship with him again. Trials are the real stuff of real life. They will happen to you. Trials will transform you. The only question is, how will they transform you? I need to hear God's word concerning trials. I think we all do. Because the trials of life shape who we are. A biblical perspective of trials is absolutely necessary for our spiritual maturity. Let's look at the text together as we see this. First, in verse 2, we can see that trials will happen. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, I want to say at the onset, this is not a passage I refer to immediately in the midst of a trial when someone is hurting. I didn't go to this passage. I didn't go to Romans 8:28 either. I go to it now, after the fact, 2 months, and think about it in a new light. It's important truth for us to have, but understand how we should use it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What are trials? Well, verse 3 parallels perfectly, and it tells us. It's one of those cases where the Greek word helps, but the parallel helps us even more. Look at verse 3 as we see that the testing of your faith produces. And this is what is paralleled with verse 2 as trials. So trials are the testing of your faith. Anything, brothers and sisters, that tests your faith being belief in God and his redemption provided in Christ, a gift he gives to you, anything that tests that reality, that's a trial. Now, you're going to bring some of those on. You bring trials on yourself by your own sin often. We do them by our lack of wisdom. But also trials will beset us, things we could not affect, they happen to us. Whatever the case, it's not so much how it came into being, it's that you're in a trial. It's testing your faith in Christ, your faith in God and his provision. There are many examples of trials that we can think of. Think of relational struggles that happen, marriages that fail, relationships that are broken, money problems, material things that we are in need of, persecution or some kind of injustice or some kind of other exterior force exerted on you, bereavement, as we've spoken of here, one of the most difficult of all trials that we will endure. They test our faith. They test what we really actually believe about God. What are trials? They're the testing of our faith, and they will happen. Notice that they absolutely will happen. It doesn't say that they might. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet or you might meet, but when you meet trials of various kinds. We all will face them. It is the plan of God for your life. That is how he grows you. And I've done every kind of study I can find in Scripture, and I can't find anywhere where anything but trials are chiefly used to grow us in maturity. The means of grace give us strength, so when the trials come, we grow in our faith. It's abstract theology here does not help unless it's put to the test, and trials put it to the test. They will happen. Trials will occur. You know, teaching that promotes this kind of Pollyanna view of Christianity is just outright baloney. I mean, it's just not even close to biblical. It's unchristian. I mean, when I hear Benny Hinn say that God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness, I have to think of Scripture's actual teaching in this regard. When other prosperity or health and wealth preachers say things like Creflo Dollar said, "See, there are some people that believe not in prosperity. They don't want to hear about God as a God that wants to put money into your hand." Or when T.D. Jakes says, "If you get $100 or $1,000 and you're going to give $1,000, I tell you what, God is just going to give you that $1,000 back. Well, you just broke even." He talks about giving and God will automatically bless you with this. Or when Joel Osteen says, "I think God wants us to be prosperous. I think he wants us to be happy. I want you to get a bigger vision. There are exciting things in your future. Your future is filled with marked moments of blessing, increase, and promotion. God has already ordained before the foundation of the world," he has the nerve to use those words, "in the right people, the right opportunity. Time and chance are coming together for you," he says. "Why don't you get your hopes up?" He told his audience once, "Why don't you start believing that no matter what you have or haven't done, that your best days are still out in front of you?" Well, I think this was sad enough to see the fake that he is when he speaks, But then I hear in polls that 17% of all professing Christians believe that particular brand of theology, and that 61% of professing Christians in America believe that God wants them to be prosperous, prosperous being identified by given material blessing. 61% professing believers in this country. Go ask the Christians in North Korea the same question and see what answer you get there. Better yet, ask the Bible what would be the truth in this regard. And Jesus says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul, telling the newly converted people that he has preached to, it speaks of him strengthening the souls of the disciples in chapter 14, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Job 14 says it well, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." Even when Romans 8:28 speaks, we need to listen to what it says. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It says all things work together for good. Not all good things work together. All things working together could mean a bunch of bad things working together for good. That's the reality of what God sets before us. That's the truth of what it is to be a believer. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. It's actually part of what God uses to mature us. It says in the text, "Count it all joy then." What does that mean? How can you say that? Or count it all joy. Or count it pure joy is what it could mean literally. Listen, joy is not about happiness. It's possible that joy could produce happy feelings. But see, that's the difference. Happiness is primarily emotional, whereas joy has to do with a demeanor. It has to do with a sense of peace that comes from the knowledge of a greater reality. And joy is not connected necessarily to smiles. Just because you see someone not smiling doesn't mean that they lack joy. Just because you see someone smiling doesn't mean they're joyful. Joy is much deeper than that. Joy transcends whatever the circumstance is. You can have sorrow and grief and still be joyful. That's the profundity of what joy is. And that's why counting it joy speaks to something greater than just be happy. Count it joy, even through the tears, that you would encounter trials, because trials are the mark of God's work in your life to build you in steadfastness, in love, in faith, in him. That's why Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And he said that in the midst of a trial, of all trials, to try to get the people regrouped and a wall rebuilt. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." People complaining against him, the government having injunctions against his construction project and all the different adversaries. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Not the happiness I feel is my strength. Not the happiness or the giddiness or just that kind of rank outward pleasure that I seem to be having. That's not what gives me my strength. It's my joy that comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord. I heard one country teacher say, "Happiness usually comes out of your circumstances, when things are going your way, so to speak. Joy, on the other hand," he said, "comes from knowing that God's in charge no matter what the circumstance." Happiness can be faked. Joy cannot be. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I wanted to say, as I mentioned, this is an important truth that we analyze, especially as a church 2 months after a major event, but also in various points in your life, usually after you've gone through a trial, in preparation for trials or after you've gone through one. It's difficult wielding your Bible and reciting this verse to someone who's in the middle of it. I remember back when I was in between my junior and senior year of college, the spring before I had hurt my knee and I needed knee surgery for my senior year. I played soccer in college. And I was very excited about my senior year. It was promised to be our best team that I'd been able to play with, and my role in the team, I was very much looking forward to it. But I hurt my knee and tore some cartilage the spring before, so I was going to have surgery. First, we didn't think I'd need it, and then we needed it, I needed it, and so I had to have it at the very beginning of the summer in order to have it rehabbed enough to start training camp. And so the day came, and I was in Pennsylvania. I had to go back to Buffalo for the surgery because I was doing an internship at my youth pastor's church. And I was there, and I got a fever like of 104 degrees. And they don't do surgery when you got a fever. So they delayed it another 3 weeks. 3 weeks didn't seem like a big deal. Well, when you need 10 full weeks to get back into shape and back to where you need to be, that about, I mean, it almost ruined the whole year as far as it put me back. And I remember laying in bed. I was at my pastor's house in the room that they had set up for me, sick as a dog, and a well-meaning sister in Christ came into the room and literally opened up to several passages about how I shouldn't mope, I shouldn't groan, this trial that's beset you, you should count it joy. She meant so well, but it was just like a knife. The truth of God's word is always applicable, but sometimes we need to be wise in how we apply it. And so I don't know where you are right now, and I hope that I'm not crushing you if you're in the midst of a trial by telling you, count it all joy. But I do think that we need to hear this in preparation for trial and even a way that we can look back at a trial and start to understand what it means. This is why. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Trials cultivate steadfastness in us. Verse 3 says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You can be joyful about it because of what it will produce in your life. Steadfastness. Now, I want to make a point here that the testing, the word for testing here appears in 1 Peter as well. It doesn't mean the academic kind of test or the schooling test where you memorize things and then you sit down and take a test. It's not that. It's rather a refining process. It's akin to the kind that's applied to metal when metal is melted with a fire and so the impurities come out so that it purifies it, but it also makes it a stronger metal when it hardens again because there's less impurity in it. And so it's the testing of refinement and purification that we're talking about when it relates to trials. So trials will purify, they'll take out the dross. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that all the stuff that you hang on to that doesn't mean anything, that isn't true to the Word of God, which is eternal, that stuff goes away and there's just no room for superficiality when you are faced with the real stuff of life. And so it's true that it brings it down to what's most important. And I think sometimes when people are grieving, who are believers, they can actually be joyful, but some of the grief you see or some of the sobriety or the somberness you see is this deep-seated feeling that in the midst of this tribulation that's happened or this human tragedy, isn't it wonderful that we know what is beyond this? And there's a somberness that actually comes about you. It's not a lack of joy. It's almost you're sobered by the reality that God is sovereign. Praise God that He has saved this person. Or that He is here giving us strength. There's a certain sense that comes to us in trials by the Holy Spirit's ministry, testing us, purifying, refining us, taking out the points of disbelief that we had prior. Trials test. They purify our faith. They take away our trust in ourselves. They show us how much we trusted in ourselves before. This then produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Why is it important? Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is needed for spiritual maturity. You don't have someone who's spiritually mature without steadfastness. Steadfastness only comes through trials. That's one of the reasons why older people are generally considered mature in the faith. They've gone through much more than someone younger. And so they become steadfast over time. One trial causes steadfastness, which helps them with the next trial, which gives greater steadfastness. In the kind of wisdom we get to witness in an older brother, older sister in the faith, who's weathered the storms of life and holds firmly still to the cross. Nothing more beautiful to me than when Wilson Albright, the father of Bob Albright, would, after I preached, here's a man who was in his 80s, who had preached longer than I'd been alive. He's a retired minister. And he still would get a tear in his eye when the gospel was preached. 83. Because he knew what was most important. He'd seen it, and so that's most important, the gospel. All this other stuff we're worrying about, running around, we're under the gospel. That's what's most important. For all God's glory, for all eternity. That's what we want cultivated in us, and we can't have it without trials. That's what it takes. Steadfastness means endurance. It means perseverance. It means fortitude, staying power, strong consistency, constancy, stickability, patience. And it begets itself as it moves on and God works it in our lives. I don't mean we pass every trial. We don't always. But God brings more. And He grows us and He gives us grace and He strengthens us. In every stage of your life has what I call life stage specific trials. And I think when I look back and I see my children have trials, whether it be nervousness about something at school or something they are called to do, and I think of it, oh, that's no big deal. Hey, that's a huge deal to them right there. And when you look back at the young and as I do sometimes, now that we're a little bit out of the stage, and unbelievably we're going to get back into it at some point, little babies, and I see Brian and Laura with their little baby, and I see him up at night thinking, aw, isn't that funny, he's got to get up at night, change the baby. But you know what, that's a trial for that family at that time. That's difficult, not getting sleep. And maybe it's been a while and you've forgotten what that's like for a young parent. Maybe those of us who don't have teenagers yet and our kids are still at the age where they more or less have to do what you say because you're bigger than them. When parents of teenagers get to the point where their kids at least think they're smarter than them, can outtalk them, and maybe even be bigger than them, the set of trials changes. It's different now. Now you have adult children. What will your reaction or your interaction be? You have relationships across the board. What will they be like? There is never a time where you do not face some trial in your life. It's not just the big ones I'm talking about. So it's part of our lives. It's a training process that takes effort, it takes realization, but it works to mature us. This summer, I'm looking forward to going back to Horn Creek, where we vacationed last week, and they have Horn Peak, which is like 13,300 feet. It's not a 14er for all you experienced mountain climbers, but for me, that's plenty tall enough. I'm not a big fan of heights. But I'm in training now so that Sherry and I could climb this. Sherry needs to be in more training in case she needs to carry me up the last part, which I'm sure she could. But I'm determined to get up the top of the mountain. That means I got to lose some pounds. And I'm not just talking less than my backpack. I'm talking I've got to lose some pounds. I got to train harder. I got to run a little more. I got to watch what I eat. I got to do a lot of things that aren't going to be that pleasant now, but I can't wait for that experience. And I just recognize, having gone up to about 12,000 feet last year, what I need to do extra to get there. This is what it is in our life. We have to go through this process of training, this process just like every one of you in any profession you're at, whether you've been a nurse, a teacher, pastors, you go through trials, trials that purify you and get you ready. You know, we have kids come for communicants interviews where the session talks to them about their faith in Christ, about what the bread and the cup means. And usually by the time they come, their parents are very confident they know what the bread and the cup stands for. They profess faith in Christ. We are confident when a parent comes and it recommends their kids. But we like to make that an experience that the kids remember. This morning, Brother Joel was asking little brother Staples all sorts of questions. And I'm confident Jacob will not forget this interview. It was a trial in a sense where he was asked some questions and he was able to give some really good answers. But he won't forget that. And I hope you don't forget it, any of you who've gone through that process. Whatever it may be, trials are part of what God uses to mature us. Now, I want to say, closely connected to these famous verses that I've just spoken on, trials are more important, have more important instructions for us. They're about trials here in the verses connected. Some people will disconnect verse 5 through 8, but I think it really is supposed to be taken with verses 1 through 4. Because I think trials cause us to depend on God in a way that we are forced to ask for help. Look at verse 5. Right in the context of trials, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, you are in the midst of these trials. You cannot figure them out. You don't know what to do. It forces you to depend on God. God, I need wisdom for this. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him. In times of testing, the last thing we need is human wisdom. We need God's wisdom. In times of real testing, running to the TV to see what Dr. Phil or Oprah say, that's foolishness. In times of testing, ask your unbelieving friends for counsel. It's futile. We need true wisdom, which only comes from the Word of God. So we go to God himself and his Word. It says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you is speaking of those who are brothers and sisters. That's who James is addressing. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all those who are in him, of course, without reproach, and it will be given him. God gives without reproach. That means he doesn't turn from us or mock us for asking, and there's no dumb question that we can ask God. You all know the computer person who helps you with your computer problem and how they kind of can't believe you don't know how to fix this. Now, I want to say, just to be fair, that our volunteer computer expert is Kevin Lutz here at this church. Do you know that Kevin and I go back 13 years before he came here? Guess where I met him? I worked at Bank 4 in Wichita. He was the computer guy at Bank 4. And when I had a problem with my computer, Kevin would be the one that came. When I have a problem today, Kevin comes and helps us with the computer. Although he gets paid much less to do it here than he did when he worked for the bank. Thankfully, Kevin doesn't fit that description. But there were other people that got sent, and they act like you were a fool when you'd ask them a question. Oh, my computer got the screen. I don't know what it is. Here, excuse me. And they sit down and they do their thing. Okay, when you go to God for wisdom, he doesn't say or laugh or think it's foolish or you should know this. He tells you go to him for wisdom because he knows you won't have it on your own. Come to God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But notice what comes with it. We should exercise this asking of God in faith. And let me say, if you are in Christ, you will do this. This is guarding against the person who just is going to try it out, among other things. Well, this isn't going my way, so I need some wisdom. Let's just try this. Like the kid who's trying to do a magic trick that doesn't know how to do the trick and just closes his eyes real hard and hopes it works. Okay, that's doubting. That's double-mindedness. That's not the kind of prayer God answers. But the person who is in Christ will necessarily ask it in faith. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Very simply, when you go to the Lord, ask him in belief. The same belief that you have in him as your Savior, go to him and ask him for wisdom. And believe he'll give it to you. Now, it doesn't mean he'll zap you with an answer. It could mean over the long haul, he gives you an ability to have insight about a certain situation. Wisdom is different than knowledge. It won't be just facts that he gives you, but maybe insight, biblical, godly insight in how to handle those facts. That's wisdom. And he may give that to you over time, but ask him in belief. And it mirrors what Jesus said in Matthew 21 when he said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith. He's saying, ask according to God's will, and it'll be given to us. He says his will is, ask for wisdom if you need it. Ask for it. Trials, brothers and sisters, we need to grow in Christ. Most of the trials we face are not as world-rocking as the death of a person that we love. Although we'll all go through that at some level. There's a pathway to maturity in Christ, and it's through trials. For me, the past 2 months have been very much trying, but I can say that God is most certainly refining me in very uncomfortable ways, I'll admit. I have learned in a deeper way that the gospel is real hope for real life problems. I knew that before. I committed my life to preaching it, but I can just tell you I know it more now. I've learned anew that I cannot take credit for people's spiritual growth. You know, we take blame for something when something happens, but what that really revealed to me is that I was taking credit for your growth. No preacher has the right to take credit for people's growth, nor should I take undue blame for when something happens that's out of my personal control. God is sovereign over all things, even the bad things. Connected to that, I've been convicted by my own pride in many ways. I've been reminded that God is sovereign. I have learned in a deeper way that the body of Christ needs each other. We cannot live as islands. We've not been made to live that way. I've learned in a deeper way how to cry more, a lot more, to not be afraid to show weakness, to confess helplessness in ways that I had spoken before but have found out to be true in my own life now. I've learned what it means to grieve. I've learned what it means to mourn with those who mourn. And I don't mean to support those who mourn. I mean to mourn with those who mourn. I think I've learned to be more compassionate. I wish God could have taught me a different way, but my way is not the wise way. It's not the right way. What's trying to you? Is it an illness, a relationship breach, money troubles, an unstable job, children, boss, you name it? How about riches? Are they tempting you towards hedonism and idolatry? Are they trying you in that way? Is success tempting you towards pride and self-reliance? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. I want to close with words from one of my favorite preachers and teachers of all time. I think if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years and we come to 3008 and people look back at who the Puritans were, J.I. Packer's name will be added to the list. We think of him as so much removed from that time period, but when you read him, he reads just like them, the Puritans of old. He says in his lesser-known book, Your Father Loves You, the following: grace is God drawing sinners close, closer and closer to him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the work, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, not yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. Packer goes on, this is the ultimate reason for, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak, is that God spends so much of his time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught in rough country in the dark with a storm brewing and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on him. And God wants us to feel that our way through this life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on him thankfully. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself, to, in the classic scriptural phrase for the secret of the godly man's life, to wait upon the Lord. That's how we can count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your promise. Thank you for driving us to yourself by any means possible. Lord, we are reminded what Paul wrote to the Romans when he said that we have been justified by this faith. We have a peace because of it with you through Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, in which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, Paul says, and we agree, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We thank you for this, in Christ's name, amen.